Well, good morning. Welcome on this hot, sunny day. I'm glad you all could be here with us today. If you were with us last time, we took a little pause from the book of James for two reasons. One, because we were all really tired and just needed something short last week. But also, just to remind ourselves of the fact that in the most ultimate sense, we play no role in our salvation, in our initial salvation. That is wholly a work of God on our behalf. And so we looked at Zechariah 3, where it talks about being a brand, a stick plucked out of the fire. And when we talked about how a stick can't pull itself out of the fire, it requires someone who wants it to come along and save it. And that's our lot in life, is that We're dead. A dead person can't bring himself back to life. It requires Christ to come and bring us to life, draw us to life. And I thought that was an important reminder for us to just lock back into our minds as we move into this next section of James, because we're now moving into the section of James that is very much focused on the importance and the role of works in the life of a believer. And because there's been historically some tension with this section, I just wanted us to have anchored the bottom line truth that our salvation is a work of faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And we've got to have that as the baseline. And then we can build off of that and see what James is trying to get at today. And hopefully we will see that, Lord willing. But to increase the odds of that, let's go to the Lord and ask him to guide our time. Lord, that's our prayer. Please do guide this time. I beg you, Lord, that we would see the truth that you have for us in your word in this passage in James, that we would not miss the significance of it, but that we would also see it in the context of all of your truth, and also that we would just recognize that all scripture is God-breathed. There are no contradictions. You've got your word put together just the way you wanted it. You've preserved it throughout the centuries, and you've delivered it to us as it is in order to help us conform into the image of your son, Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that that happens today for your glory. Amen. So if you want to follow along, we are in James chapter 2. We started the first half of James a couple weeks back, and today we're going to look at verses 14 through 20, which is kind of half of the section about the importance of works in the life of a believer. But James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, follow along if you want to. And he says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So in these verses, as well as the verses that follow throughout the rest of chapter 2, James is seeking to answer the question, what does genuine saving faith look like? That's his objective here. And that is a critically important question in a person's life, because one of the greatest tragedies that could befall a person is for them to think that they have a saving faith when, in fact, they don't. And we know that there will be people in that camp, in that scenario, because of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," they thought they knew him. And he says, I didn't know you. They did not have a genuine saving faith. So we want to avoid that, obviously. And because of that, James endeavors here to help us see the difference between a genuine, authentic saving faith and a dead, useless faith of simple profession or intellectual assent. So he breaks it into two categories. In the verses today, 14 through 20, he takes kind of the negative side of it. He's going to look at the negative examples and describe what dead faith looks like. And then in the next passage, 21 through 26, he's going to look at the positive side and describe what living faith looks like. And in both cases, though, the main point is that genuine faith necessarily will always manifest itself in action, in good works. And this is just a parenthetical here, but one of the things that stands out in this section is the number of questions that James asks, and I kind of see his pastoral side coming through here, because the best teachers always use questions in their teaching to try to help people come to the conclusion on their own. If you're a great teacher, you can lead a person through asking questions to the inevitable conclusion, but if they come to that conclusion of their own accord, then it's more meaningful, it's more clear, it's more solid, it's more grounded. And so of the 13 verses that follow here, James asks six questions. Six of the verses are questions, so almost half of them. Also, just by way of setup, if you know a little bit of church history, you may know that Martin Luther was no great fan of the book of James. And in fact, he called it the Epistle of Straw. And ultimately, he relegated the book of James to the appendix of his Bible. In the context of the Reformation, you can understand why he might have felt that way. You remember that Luther is the figure in church history that reintroduced Christendom to the concept of justification through faith alone. And that concept stood in stark contrast to the contemporary Catholic doctrine of that time, which was works righteousness or justification through your works. James clearly has a strong emphasis on the importance of works, which complicated the message that Luther was trying to, you know, to get across. He was enacting a seismic shift in church history, and so James just wasn't really helping him do that. And in fact, when he had debates with some of his antagonists at that time, James 2:17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, was the primary verse used to argue against Luther. And so, as I say, he was no great fan of the book of James. Nevertheless, he acknowledged that it was canon and it was scripture. It just it didn't support the effort that he was trying to make in that season of church history. Now, as far as any supposed contradiction between the teachings of Paul and the teaching of James, i.e. justification by faith versus justification by works, I'm gonna leave that for the next time we're together. That will be the next group of passages, and so we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week. But I just wanted you to have a little bit of background. And so it's enough for today if you just understand and remember that the point James is trying to make here is not that you are saved by your works apart from faith, but rather your works are the evidence that you actually possess genuine saving faith. That's the heart of the message. If you can get that, then the rest of this is gravy. He's not diminishing the power of saving faith. He is defining it. And his definition is saving faith always works itself out in action. And you've probably heard the saying before that you are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And that's the message of James. That's exactly the point that he's making here. And in order to drive that point home in our passage today, in order to leave no room for misunderstanding, he restates his case basically four times. In verse 14, he says, faith without works doesn't save. In verse 16, he says, it doesn't profit. In verse 17, he says, it's dead. And in verse 18, he says, it's useless. So very little room left for ambiguity as far as what James' message is here. Now, as I mentioned, these verses, 14 through 20, describe dead faith, and then the next verses, 21 through 26, describe living faith. And when we get to those, you'll see that he gives two examples of what living, active faith looks like. He uses the example of Abraham, and he uses the example of Rahab. And similarly, in our passage today, he also uses two examples of dead faith. The first is the faith of verbal assent only, and the second is the faith of intellectual assent only. So one is just saying what you believe something, and the other is believing part of something. And we'll work through those. So let's get back to the verses now. We'll start with the first example, and that is the example of verbal assent. And we see that in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? So you can claim that you have faith, that you believe in Jesus, but if your words are not supported by your actions, then James says, well, that's not a saving faith. You may profess that you have faith, but you do not possess genuine saving faith. You are a professor and not a possessor. I probably don't need to tell you that the world is filled with this type of person, those who claim to know Christ, but there's just no evidence of it. And like me, I'm sure many of you have friends or neighbors or acquaintances that are genuinely decent people. They would say, if you ask them, oh yeah, I believe in a God. And if they were handed a census or a survey and you had to check your religious preference, they would probably check Christian. But they don't know Christ, and there's never been any work of change in their lives because of him being there. They just kind of have an intellectual assent, a verbal assent to saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Why? Well, because I'm American. That's just what we do. I kind of believe this thing. It doesn't mean much to me, but I'm not Muslim, so I guess I'm a Christian. You know, it's about as far as it goes. And what's worse than that, though, is that you see that, unfortunately, in a lot of churches and a lot of Christian institutions as well, that they are also filled with people whose faith is nothing more than just a verbal assent. And these people, the difference is, they've actually been exposed to the teaching of the Bible and to the gospel message, but it still hasn't had any transformative effect in their lives. Why? Because you cannot demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit if you do not have the root of the Spirit. If you've not genuinely been saved and transformed, you will not manifest the actions of a saved person. And so what you have is people that will show up to church on 1 hour a week on Sunday mornings and profess, yes, I have faith. But then they leave the doors, and the rest of the week, there's no evidence of that. Their lives, their Christian profession has no bearing on the rest of their lives throughout the rest of the week. And again, to that example, James asks, can that kind of faith, that verbal expression of faith, save you? You say you're saved, but if you've been saved, you ought to look like a saved person. There should be evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And this is just an amplification of what James has already been teaching us back in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, he said, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. If you are a hearer only and not a doer, you delude yourself. So if you are a hearer of the word, not a doer of the word, you delude yourself. Likewise, if you are a professor of the word, if you profess that you have faith in the word, but you do not do the word, in the same way, you delude yourself. So that's the dead faith of profession only. It's a faith that says it's there, I have it, I claim it, but there's just no evidence of it. And then in order to kind of illustrate this point, the lack of value in words without action, James gives us an illustration of that in verses 15 and 16. This is an example of the uselessness of words that don't have actions. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so the point here is if we're together in a fellowship like this and someone comes into our fellowship and they're in rags and they're starving and the service ends and we say to them, God bless you, brother. I hope things turn around for you. You know, peace be with you. And then we send them out the door hungry and cold. Those words have no value. Worse than that, they're almost an insult at that point. They're worse than lacking value. They are an insult. You're saying, I'm not going to do anything for you, but I hope someone else does. You know, your words have no significance. They have no impact. And in the same way, an expression of faith, if it is verbal only, and if it's not accompanied by action, there's no value to that. That is the faith of verbal assent, and it is dead. Clear on that so far? Okay, now before we go on to the next one, the faith, intellectual faith, the couple things I have to say about verse 18. And I hesitate to spend too much time here because I don't want to get lost in the flow of James's argument, but just in the spirit of trying to rightly divide the word, I should point out to you that commentators are all over the map on exactly how you interpret verse 18. And the reason is this. It seems clear that what James is doing is he's setting up an argument from a hypothetical, an opponent, right? He says, but some may well say. So now he's saying, imagine a guy here who says something that is in contrast to what I have said. That part's clear. The problem is determining where that man's hypothetical argument ends, and the reason is because in Greek grammar, there's no quotation marks. So in English, we'd say, John said, comma, quotation, put the statement, and then put an end quote. In Greek, we would say, John said, and then we'd just write what John said, and then we would respond to it, but we don't really know where that quote ended. We have to infer that by the context, and because of that, different translations put the ending quote marks in verse 18 at all different places throughout the passage. And so if you're using our church Bibles here, the Pew Bibles, the NASB, they put the whole remainder of the verse into quotations. They say, someone may well say, and then the whole rest of verse 18 they say is a quote. The problem is if you do that, it's hard to see how this is a counter argument to the point James has been making. It seems as though the second half of verse 18 actually supports what James has been saying. And so it gets really confusing trying to understand it that way. And because of that, I prefer the way that the ESV does it. And they put the quotes only around the statement, you have faith and I have works. And so the passage then would read like this. But someone may well say, quote, you have faith, I have works, end quote. To which James then replies with, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That, to me, seems like the simplest and clearest reading and the easiest way to understand this passage. But again, people are all over the map on it. I read all the different interpretations. For my money, I don't see how any of them change anything ultimately. None of these affect the ultimate argument of James, which is that faith without works is dead. You cannot demonstrate your faith without works. So, just in the spirit of trying to be honest about it. But that gets us to verse 19, which is the second example of dead faith, and that is the dead faith of intellectual assent. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, just as a reminder here, remember that James is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So that is to say, he is writing to a Jewish audience. And one of the core tenets of the Jewish faith is the Shema. The Shema comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The word hear is Shema. And so that's sort of the profession of Judaism, is that statement, the Shema statement. It was their defining characteristic, because what it said is, we, the Jews, have one God. We are a monotheistic religion, and that stands in contrast to every other nation and people group around us that are all polytheistic. And so they really anchored themselves on the Shema statement, the Lord our God is one. So what James does here is he returns to his hypothetical opponent from verse 18, and he says to that theoretical person, the interlocutor, you believe that the Lord is one. You claim the Shema. Good for you. The demons do the same thing. So congratulations. Your faith has reached the same plateau as that of the demonic realm. Is that something, you know, that you're super proud about? Do you think that kind of faith is sufficient to save you? The faith that simply accepts the reality and the existence of God. Is that sufficient? And if you say, well, I don't think the demons are going to get saved, and they have that same kind of faith, then on what basis would you believe that you are going to be saved if that's where your faith ends? Just in the intellectual assent to the reality of the existence of God. It is not a genuine belief in the existence of God that qualifies as saving faith. And what's more, it's not even a genuine belief in his lordship or dominion or authority that qualifies as saving faith. And if you want to see that, look again at the passage. The demons believe and they shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they know who's boss. They know God is the king. They know he's in charge of everything, including them, including their destiny. They know what's in store for them. So they believe in God, and when they consider him and his power over them and his destiny for them, they shudder. And so again, acknowledging the reality of God's existence, dominion, authority, power is not sufficient for saving. Genuine saving faith is willing submission to that dominion, lordship, and authority, surrendering yourself to that, surrendering your will to the will of God. And that submission works itself out in the pursuit of obedience, and that is the evidence of genuine faith. Now, it's a passage I like. It's an interesting verse that demonstrates the link between faith and obedience, and it's found in John 3:36. Don't look there, though, because you can write it down, but I want to do something with you. I want to play a fill-in-the-blank game, okay? I'm going to tell you part of the verse, and I want you to guess what the rest of it says. And in this passage, this is John the Baptist speaking just before he gets put in prison. And he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not fill in the blank the Son will not see life." Okay, you got it? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not in the Son will not have eternal life. What word would you naturally think goes in there? It sounds like believe, right? Doesn't that seem like the easiest way to read that? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son will not see eternal life. But that's not the missing word. The missing word is obey. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. So just like James, John here links obedience with saving faith. He says, these two things are interconnected. In fact, they're so interconnected, I can use them interchangeably in a sentence. You believe, you'll have eternal life. You don't obey, you won't have eternal life. Why? Because they're the same thing. Genuine belief manifests itself in obedience. And James and John are not the only ones to say this. We could look at examples of other writers throughout the New Testament, but in the interest of time, the easiest thing is just to go straight to the top, right? And look at Jesus. Does Jesus affirm this idea as well? Well, we know that he does because of the passage I've already mentioned earlier, the one we've looked at so many times before, which is Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So you can profess your faith, "Lord, Lord." You can believe that he is God. But if you do not submit your will to his lordship in order to do his will, it doesn't get you anywhere. Jesus says, "It is the one who does the will of my Father who will enter." Genuine faith is active. It works. It does the will of the Father. The work of submitting your will to the Father's will is the evidence that you actually have genuine saving faith. So let me try to put it into an illustration. When you see a flash of lightning, we got the monsoons coming up here. When you see a flash of lightning, you anticipate that you will hear a peal of thunder after you see the lightning. Why? Because thunder is the natural result produced by lightning. You don't look at or you don't hear the thunder and think, "Ooh, that thunder produced some lightning," because that's not the order. That's not how things go. You just know that the thunder is evidence that there was a lightning strike somewhere. And in the same way, our works of obedience are the evidence that we have genuine faith. The works don't produce that saving faith. They merely demonstrate it. They indicate to us that a transformation has occurred, that there is a new life. The faith is the lightning. The works are the thunder. It's just the result. It doesn't produce the lightning. We cannot produce saving faith. I hope that I've been clear about that. But I hope it's also clear that if you have genuine saving faith, you ought to hear the thunder. There ought to be some response or some result from that. So then, the obvious application question of this passage is to ask ourselves, what kind of faith do I have? Do I have a verbal faith that simply says I believe? Do I have an intellectual faith like the demons, which doesn't doubt the existence of God, but neither does it act? Or do I have an active faith, a faith which acts out the royal command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? Love the Lord your God. Remember how many times Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Over and over and over again, he says that. You demonstrate your love for me by being obedient to me. And John says in 1 John 2:4, whoever says I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's a tough passage. According to the most recent Gallup poll, this is 2023, so a year, still 68% of the American population identifies as Christian. Now, in Gallup, they take Catholicism, Protestantism, they lump that all together, they just call all of it Christian. But that is an unbelievable number, right? I mean, 68%. Take a look at the state of our country and tell me if you actually believe 68% of the population is living the active faith that James has described for us. Tell me that you think 68% of our population is seeking to obey the commandments of Jesus. Do you think 68% of people who attend church regularly are even attempting to obey all of the commands of Jesus? I don't know. I don't have the first clue how to speculate what percentage of those who profess the name Christian are genuinely seeking to apply the teachings of Jesus, of James, of the New Testament, to obey the commandments of God. But I'm certain of this. It is a number something dramatically less than 68%. And the danger of that is twofold. First, it means there are a massive number of people who are living under the delusion that they are Christians who are going to find themselves in the situation of Matthew 7 saying, Lord, Lord, and hearing from Jesus, I don't know you. And that's tragic. That's terrible. That's why there's such an emphasis on obedience in the things that I try to present, because it matters. They may claim faith, but James asks, verse 14, again, what good is it if you say you have faith, but you don't do anything with it? Can that faith actually save you? And the second danger is that all of us are unavoidably influenced by our culture, which means we are susceptible to living under that same delusion of passive faith, to being lulled into complacency. Pray a prayer, check a box, and live however you want. Obedience, optional Christianity. We say that Jesus is Lord and Savior, but as I've said so many times before, the truth is we like him a lot better as Savior than we do as Lord. Because Jesus as Savior causes very little disruption to my temporal life, and he is an insurance policy for my eternal life. Jesus as Lord, on the other hand, is something entirely different. If he is the Lord of my life, then I am not. And that means he's in charge of my time and my money and my pursuits and my interests and everything about my life. My life is no longer about me because it's his, and I have to die to him and submit to that will of his. And the only way that a person will do that is if they have a genuine saving faith in the promises of God. If they have a true, genuine hope in future glory of the things that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's only that will motivate a person to die to self, submit their will to the will of the Father, and pursue a life of active obedience, demonstrating their good works. And so the question is, are you willing to take that risk? Does your faith compel you to sacrifice temporal things in pursuit of eternal things? And if it doesn't, then I'll let James ask you the closing question. Again, verse 14, can that faith save you? With that, let's pray. Father God, we recognize that we're all sinners. We know that none of us are going to be perfect, none of us were perfect, and none of us are perfect. We thank you for your gift of salvation through Jesus that forgives us of that sin. But Lord, may we not just presume upon your grace, leverage you with your own promises and goodness, but may we seek to live lives in response to what you have done for us, lives of willing submission to you and to your lordship, lives of active obedience for your sake and for your glory and as a testament to the fact that we genuinely believe in you. Pray that you would encourage, enable, empower us to do that through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.